We are in our last part of reflecting on the sharing of the divine nature by grace. Our reflections will be on the indwelling spirit. And my hope is that because we're dealing with some very subtle areas of our faith, I'll be clear in spite of the sometimes technical vocabulary. Few doctrines of the Catholic faith are more personally satisfying than the mystery of what we call the divine indwelling. Remember, this was assured us by Christ himself. With the Last Supper, he said, "I will ask the Father and will give you another advocate to dwell with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you shall know him, because he will dwell with you and be in you." Then to clarify the Trinitarian nature of this indwelling, our Lord added, "If anyone love me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, Spirit, Father, and I, the Son, will come and make our abode with him." From the earliest Christian tradition, believing Christians reflected on the love which prompted God not only to have created them or given them sanctifying grace, but what is most marvelous, to give us the uncreated gift of himself. An early creed of the Church declares, "We believe in the Holy Spirit who dwells in the saints being those who are in sanctifying, if you wish, holifying grace." I think it is worth quoting three short paragraphs. Has to be from St. Augustine. Here's how he begins to explain this mystery. "Although God is everywhere, wholly present, he does not dwell in everyone. It is not possible to say to all what the Apostle says, 'Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?' Who would dare to think, unless you were completely ignorant of the inseparability of the Trinity, that the Father or the Son could dwell in someone in whom the Holy Spirit does not dwell, or that the Holy Spirit could be present in someone in whom the Father and the Son were not also present? So it must be admitted that God is everywhere present by his divinity, but not everywhere, by the grace of his indwelling. Augustine continues, he that is everywhere does not dwell everywhere. And he does not dwell equally, even in those in whom he does dwell. It is moreover remarkable how God dwells in some souls who do not yet know him, and does not dwell in others who do. We sin then, and the Holy Spirit dwells in baptized children, although they do not know it. They are unconscious of him, although he is in them. He is said to dwell in such as these because he works in them secretly, that they may be his temple. And he perfects his work in them as they advance in age and virtue and persevere in their progress of sanctity. Unquote, St. Augustine. We now ask ourselves, what is the manner of the Holy Trinity's presence by indwelling? First, we begin with the established fact, universally taught by our faith, that God is present in a special manner in the justified, that is, those who are in the state of grace. Otherwise, then, in sinners, or unbelievers, or the unbaptized, the precise manner of this presence, called inhabitation, we do not comprehend. But certain features should be verified. I will now quote from Pius XII in his famous encyclical on the mystical body. There is question here, says the Holy Father, of a hidden mystery, which during this earthly exile can only be dimly seen through a veil, and which no human words can express. The divine persons are said to dwell inasmuch as they are present to beings endowed with intelligence in a way that lies beyond human comprehension, and in a unique and very intimate manner which transcends all created nature. These creatures enter into relationship with them, that is, with the three persons, through knowledge and love. We begin then by noting whatever is special, and we cannot fathom the depths of the indwelling, it somehow has to do with the capacity for knowing and loving God, which only those in whom the Holy Trinity dwells are capable of experiencing. One explanation of the indwelling explains it as a presence of, hear it, of production. The Holy Trinity dwelling in the soul produces something which would not be there if the Holy Trinity were not dwelling in their soul. This conceives God dwelling in the just by producing in us something entirely new and above our nature. And now we end, not quite, but our last reflection, where we began. Sanctifying grace is the product. Sanctifying grace is the effect. Sanctifying grace is what the indwelling Trinity creates in the soul in whom the Holy Trinity dwells. The principle behind this explanation is a familiar one, that God becomes present to me in the first place by producing me. As I've been teaching over the years, my favorite definition of nothing is where God is absent. The first consequence, or evidence if you wish, of God's being present anywhere is that he does something. He produces what wasn't there before. Well, he became present. Taking this as a general norm, that God's presence anywhere, on any level, always has the primordial effect of God producing something, we then go on to say that any higher presence should be explained in the same way. In other words, God can be present with very small, minuscule letters, whisper, present. Or he can be with a thunder, present. And the first sign, or from our human perspective, the first evidence of God's being present anywhere is the fact that he does something where he is said to be present. When then I receive sanctifying grace, God produces something entirely different and essentially superior to the human nature I already possessed before God became present in this new way. He gives me what we've been calling the deiformity, the God-likeness of a life comparable to that of his own divine Son, with whom then I become a joint heir of heaven. That's one accepted explanation of the indwelling. Another goes further on the score that the divine indwelling is not only to produce something higher in the soul by giving it sanctifying grace. There is something more new still and should be sought in what Catholic theology calls as the object of a special knowledge and love. The indwelling provides the mind with a capacity for knowing God and the will for loving God, that prior to the indwelling and without the indwelling would be simply impossible. We have a prelude to this far above ordinary or normal knowledge and love, already by faith and infused charity. But then, in heaven, faith will become vision, and the charity will be possession of God. But as we've been saying, and I want to keep repeating, the essence of happiness consists in knowing and loving first anyone. There is no happiness. It doesn't exist unless someone is known and loved. And for many people, the highest object of their knowledge and love is, guess who? All right. So they do experience some happiness. Granted. But we were not made, dear Lord, we were not made to find the consummation of our happiness, not only in the knowledge and love of ourselves, but even the knowledge and love of other people. And how wise of God, oh, how wise, to make sure, as we casually say, that people disappoint us. Thank God. So we stop living in a dream world. What's the dream world? To live under the illusion that happiness, I repeat, which comes only from knowing and loving someone. There is no other happiness. To make sure that we would become detached. Detached from what? Detached from expecting true happiness to come from knowing and loving ourselves. Detached from supposing that true happiness can come from knowing and loving others. Back to our subject. As regards knowledge, this might be illustrated from our own human experience, from the vastly different ways that people may know one another. There are something over 5 billion people in the world today. In a broad sense, I can say that I know mankind. I understand that human nature is, well, what I've got, and that therefore everyone who answers this basic definition of what a human being is, quotes, known to me. But what a difference between knowing people and knowing a person. That too is knowledge. Then among the people that we know, what a difference. I don't see among 100, but even say between 2 people. If we continue refining these different kinds of knowledge, we finally come to those who are nearest, and I want to keep adding, and dearest to us. Needless to say, not everyone who is nearest is dearest. Then, some one person who may be said to be my other self, whom I feel I know almost as well as I know myself, something comparable to this is intimated as taking place through the divine inhabitation where the soul is enabled to know God with a depth and an intimacy that no one else has access to than the one in whom Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Christ's vocabulary make their abode. Abode implies closeness. Abode implies intimacy. Abode implies proximity. That's why a perfect rendition of the divine indwelling would be God makes his home in our soul. Part of this intimate knowledge of God available through the indwelling, is an insight into divine truth, which we capitalize, where the mind acquires, quite without effort, and with a clearness that no amount of study or education or natural reflection could provide. In the lives of the mystics, this may reach extraordinary proportions, as happened to Saint Ignatius in his famous vision at the river Cardonnerre. I quote then from Ignatius. He is using the third person, but he's speaking about himself. It is his autobiography. The eyes of his understanding were open. He beheld no vision, but he saw and understood many things spiritual, as well as those concerning faith and learning. This took place with so great an illumination. Now these things appeared to be something altogether new. He cannot point out the particulars of what he then understood, although there were many, except that he received a great illumination in his understanding. This was so great that in the whole course of his past life, right up to his 62nd year, if he were to gather together all the insights he had received from God and all that he knew, put them all together, he does not think they would equal all that he received in one moment in that experience. This is real. What is most distinctive, however, of the knowledge that we may identify with the indwelling, it is not only its intensity, but its span of perception of things that are now accepted by faith and one day will be seen in vision. No mystical experience is needed to recognize the chasm that separates the believing from the unbelieving mind. No words of mine I would talk for the next month, 24 hours a day, I could not begin to illustrate or exemplify the difference there is in the capacity for knowledge between two people, one who believes and the other does not. This special knowledge is associated with a love for the things of God that is also one of the built-in consequences of the divine indwelling. Again, the same comparison can be made, starting from the generic sort of love we have for the, quotes, human race, on through the various persons who have more or less intimately entered our lives, until we come to the one person of all others whom we love the most. In similar fashion, the soul in whom the Trinity dwells has a capacity for loving God in a way that so far exceeds the native power of the will as the supernatural exceeds the natural. Being called a Christian is not enough. Being a professed Catholic is not enough, unless the person has the indwelling Trinity, which means unless that person is in the state of grace. That person cannot, hear the verb, cannot love. in a way that only the one who has the grace of God in him is able to do. And let me tell you, charity can wear a mask. Love can put on many disguises. A truly selfless love of God and the corresponding and consequent selfless love of others is open only to people who are in the state of grace, period. And the degree to which even those in the state of grace are capable of that selfless love of God, shown mainly in our selfless love of others, is measured, this is our faith, is measured by the degree of the indwelling of the grace they possess. Once again, the mystics give us an insight into the extremes of this love, as in the famous passage where Teresa of Avila describes the rapture of having a heart pierced with a long spear of gold. When, she says, the angel of the vision drew it out, he seemed to draw out my very entrails also, and to leave me all on fire with a great love of God. She goes on, and I quote from her autobiography. The pain of having the spear of gold pulled out of her heart was so great that it made me moan, and yet so surprising was the sweetness of this excessive pain that I would not wish to be rid of it. The soul is satisfied now with nothing else than God. The pain is not bodily, but spiritual, although the body has its share in it, even a large one. It is a caressing of love so sweet, which now takes place between the soul and God, that I pray God of his goodness to make experience it, so that, having experienced it myself, others may experience it too, who may think that I am lying. During the days that this lasted, I went about as if beside myself, wished to see or speak with no one, but only to cherish my pain, which was to me a greater bliss than all created things in the world could give me. Unquote, Teresa of Avila. Notice the contrast between pain and joy. To love God, as we have the capacity for doing, because of his indwelling spirit, does indeed produce the deepest joy this side of heaven. But one big difference between heaven and earth is that on earth this joy is always united with pain. As before with knowledge, so now with a love that comes from the Spirit of God, its what we call experiential character is not limited to certain saints whose raptures, so the Church teaches us, do not prove sanctity. Isn't that consoling? You can be a saint without ever having had even a moment's ecstasy. This love is meant to be the experience of all believers, graded, of course, from the lowest to the highest, depending both on the amount of grace that God has given me, and I must add, and my generosity in living up to the grace I've received. There is one more explanation, adding to the ones we've already given, for what happens to the divine indwelling of the Holy Trinity. God, he is said, to somehow change the very nature of the soul. He unites himself to the soul by giving himself to it, that is, quotes, by joining with the human spirit in the same herit, identical way that the souls in the beatific vision are united with God. Objectively, in reality, there is no difference. The only difference is the subjective experience. But we should, this needs saying, we should have an anticipation of that heavenly experience here on earth. Once more, the principle of analogy help us to explain what we're talking about. The indwelling may be compared to the interpenetration of our body by the soul. Here is our soul. Wherever the body is, correspondingly, God, by his indwelling, compenetrates every portion of the soul to the very depths of its being. He is united, our faith allows us to say, united with the soul by permeating its very essence. It always, by a union, which is not, we must guard ourselves, the kind of union the humanity of Christ had with his divinity. In other words, the union does not make us as Christ's humanity was. The humanity of God. We remain human beings. But short of that, the indwelling penetrates every faculty of our spirit. Given this kind of indwelling, the soul can produce and is meant to produce supernatural happiness that we believe is and should be, and I keep repeating, should be a foretaste of final beatitude. If there is one practical consequence of the conferences on divine grace that I want to make clear, it is that living the life of grace should make us happy. Oh, but what a difference, where we find that happiness. In the knowledge and especially of the love of whom? Clearly, in the love of God. One more area of reflection. From the very beginning, the church has, as we say, appropriated, that is, attributed, the divine indwelling to the Holy Spirit. How many persons dwell in the person of the state of grace? How many? All three. Whatever God does outside of himself, he always does as the triune God. Having said that, however, there is a particular fitness if, as a church says, we appropriate, we apply, we attribute the indwelling to the third person in preference to the other two. To appropriate, as you know, means to apply to one person some action which we know all three persons are doing. This does not mean that one of the three persons is more busy than the other two. When we recite the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Is it only the first person of the Trinity that created heaven and earth? No. In other words, although the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whatever they do, whether naturally or supernaturally, is always done equally by all three. Nevertheless, from apostolic times, the church has attributed certain actions of the Holy Trinity more to one person than to another. Thus, whatever is the work of the power of God is attributed to the first person, who is, as we say in theology, the principle, PLE, of the Holy Trinity. and whatever pertains to divine wisdom in the world that God made, though we know that all three persons, Creator of the world, and from there, shall I say, collective wisdom. Nevertheless, we attribute the wisdom in creation to the Son. Then because within the Holy Trinity, the mutual love of Father and Son is, in our human vocabulary, the source of the Holy Spirit, who proceeds as, we don't want to say result, we don't want to say personification, we dare not say the effect, so we have to coin a verb. The third person proceeds from the mutual love of Father and Son. Therefore, when it comes to what God does, though all three persons are doing it, which is more the manifestation of God's love for us, we attribute to the third person, in other words, the Holy Spirit. Finally, we may speak of the Holy Spirit as in the nature of a personal gift. Since love always carries the idea of a primary gift through which all other gifts are freely granted. Whatever else we give, whatever else we give to anyone, we are not really giving unless we love that person. A gift is freely given and expects no return. Its reason is love. Whatever is first given is love. That is the first gift. The Holy Spirit comes forth within the Holy Trinity as the substance of love, and having been given to us, is the gift of the love of God. Among the blessings of divine generosity, nothing ranks higher than the personal indwelling of the Holy Trinity in the just. Which the Church, you might say logically, attributes to the Holy Spirit, whom we invoke as the giver of gifts and the capital gift of God Most High. The real purpose of this conference was that we might anticipate on earth something of the joy that God has in store for us in heaven. And we will, infallibly we will, experience that joy in the measure to which we respond to this gift from God, He giving us Himself, and we'll be only as happy, what an adverb, only as happy as we give ourselves to Him. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.